Well, good morning. So glad that you're here today. And we're going to tune our minds now to the Lord's Word. We've tuned up our hearts. Thank you, Bobby and Chris and others. If you don't have a sermon outline yet this morning, I would love for you to have one. So raise your hand right now if you don't have one, and I have Tori coming around. I'm trying to get a little closer here to the gang. I'm not supposed to?
No.
That messes up the camera?
Sir,
okay, can you still see me?
Yeah.
All right. Anyone else need a sermon outline? Please raise your hand, and Minnie's got it. It's my joy to teach through Exodus 23 today. Obviously, you've been hearing from Pastor Bobby and others that we're in the portion of Scripture which talks about God's laws. I'm getting some feedback up here, so in my ears, if you could turn them. Okay. Boy. Okay. Sorry about that. We're talking about God's Mosaic Law, right? We're in that portion of Scripture. What I want to say to you this morning to start off is that God's laws in the Old Testament, specifically his Mosaic laws during that time, are meant to bless God's people. And they're meant to bless the sin-sick world around them, okay? They're not just a list of do's and don'ts that are hard to do and that you must do. These are laws that are meant to bless his people, amen? So with that in mind, keep that in top of mind this morning. Bobby talked about that last week, and I'm picking up on that this week in verses 10 through 19 of chapter 23 of Exodus. And the topics in those verses are work, rest, and worship. There are laws surrounding work, rest, and worship. All of which, by the way, point to principles in our own lives that we can apply. So these are not just forgotten words that, oh, they're from thousands of years ago, no need to look at them. But rather, when we look at God's Old Testament laws, we're finding principles of life, of which I have three this morning, okay? And then, more important than that, they all point to Jesus. In this case, they point to Jesus as our ultimate rest. Please stand as I read these verses this morning. And as I read, you can look in your Bibles, or I also have it on the back of your sermon outline. And on the back of your sermon outline, I have it divided into three portions because there are three sections in this passage which will help us understand the flow of the information. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I've said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, There's a lot of great things here. There are many things for us to learn, and they're wonderful, God, because your word is wonderful. Your word teaches us and trains us, Lord. Help us to divide it rightly, understand it correctly, and apply it to our lives, Lord, because we want to live for you. God, bring us to Jesus this morning. Help us to see how all of this from thousands of years ago then points to the one perfect Savior who gives us rest, Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. You'll notice in my sermon outline this morning that I've divided my thoughts up into three categories: work, rest, and worship, as my title indicates. And that's what I believe this passage is dealing with, these three topics. And my first point then, of course, is about work. God honoring work is commanded and implied for his covenant people. God honoring work is commanded and implied for his covenant people. Now, here's the context. God is establishing a covenant with his people in the wilderness. That's the context that we're in, Exodus chapter 23. And they're about to, hopefully, enter the promised land. More on that later, because as you know, they don't end up being able to enter the promised land. But anyway, in this moment, these are God's laws and instructions to the people in the wilderness. And on a quick read, many people look at this section or these commands and laws in Exodus and Leviticus as just a bunch of do's and don'ts, stuff which is hard to do, just has to be done kind of thing. But I want us to take a little deeper look, a deeper understanding of this actually simple context and pull out some simple truths. First of all, notice that as God is commanding rest, which kind of is what your mind goes to first in this passage. Oh, I like the rest part. As God is commanding rest, he is also commanding work and implying it. Verse 10, for instance, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its field." Now that's work, is it not? We get to the rest eventually, but let's just think about the beginning part. It's a lot of work, actually, 6 years of work. And then verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, right? So 6 out of 7 days you're working. That's part of the command. The Israelites were, let me tell you this, very tired of work. They'd just been delivered from slave labor in Egypt, right? I mean, just weeks before. 7 days a week, they were in cruel labor in Egypt. Demanding, harsh, violent. No rest. But this is different, and this is what I want you to see. Yes, God is commanding work, but it's different now. And how do we know that? How do we know that this work that God is commanding is different than the work that they're coming from? Three things. First of all, God is promising longevity in their land. God is promising longevity in the land. The land will be called their own. It will be the promised land, and it will be theirs. And they'll be there for a very long time. How do we know that? Because he says so. Work every 6 years, then take a year off. Work every 6 years, then take a year off with the land. So it's this cycle, right? Of year upon year upon year. It's longevity. And it's theirs. This is different. It's not the Egyptian master's land. It's not the Pharaoh's land. It will be their land. And it will be theirs for a very long time, indefinitely, presumably. And so this would bring joy to their hearts when they hear this kind of thing. Secondly, God is promising productivity. God is promising productivity in the land. Quote, "Sow your land and gather in its yield." Right? Verse 10, sow your land and gather in its yield. This is productivity. Later on in the passage, Moses talks about giving the first fruits. Well, you can't give first fruits unless there's something that you're giving it from, some fruitfulness, some productivity. And so God is promising this fruitfulness in the promised land. It's good. They won't just be making bricks for the master. They won't be whipped by their slave masters. They'll be owning their own farms and being productive and raising their families, and the fruit of their labor will come forth. And this is something to rejoice about. So when God says to them, I want you to work, but it will produce, they're thinking, and they should be thinking in their minds, this is wonderful. And so as we see, the meaning of this passage actually should be filled with joy, right? And then thirdly, God is promising sufficiency in the land. God is promising sufficiency. There will be so much, in fact, so much produce in their working of the land that they'll be able to let the land lie fallow on the seventh year. Imagine that. How do you do that? How do you let the land lie fallow for an entire year? There will be enough for you that seventh year, and enough for the poor, and enough for the animals. You'll have your storehouses full by the sixth year, and you'll be able to sustain through the seventh. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 21, God promises that the sixth year will be so productive that there will be enough to store up. It reads like this, I will command my blessings on you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. That's how. This is the, I mean, if you were an Israelite listening to this, at first you'd think, what? How can we go without work for a year? How can we go without tending our crops for a year and let the ground lay fallow? It's because of God's promise of sufficiency and of blessing. Now, notice something here. It's not wrong to be strong with provision. It's not wrong to be strong with provision so that you can share with others, so that you can provide for others. First, to raise your family, then to help those in need, right? To work hard and be a provider is God's direct design for work. Ephesians 4:28, for us in the New Covenant, says this, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see the connection. Work hard, share with those in need. Your family first, others also included, right? There's a reason for hard work, and that reason is provision. And remember that work is not the curse, right? In Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis, right? Work was actually commanded by God for Adam to work the garden and take dominion over the earth before chapter 3. Only in chapter 3, work became difficult. So that's part of the curse, that work is difficult. But rather, work is part of God's original design. In fact, God is the original worker, right, in creation. He worked 6 days, created 6 days, and then he rested, right? So God is the greatest example of work as part of his design. And so this is my fourth subpoint. The cycle of work and rest points to God. It points to God's creation. It reminds us of the character of God and how God designs things. And he designs the world to operate with work, with creative work. And we actually find a slice of his joy when we work and create and accomplish things on the power that he's given us so that we can provide for others. So this is my first point. Work is commanded by God in Exodus chapter 23, and it's a principle we can live by. Secondly, here's the second principle that I think we gain from this passage, and that's the importance of rest in the promised land contrasts with cruelty in Egypt. The importance of rest in the promised land contrasts with the cruelty that they experienced in Egypt. remember that God is delivering them, not just out of a bad situation, but he's delivering them from something, into a wonderful situation. That's his plan, to deliver them out of Egypt into an environment that's better for them. Now, think about this contrast. They are about to get a whole year of rest for the land and presumably for the people. Just think about that. If you were an Israelite and you heard this command, part of what you're going to hear is, wow, we actually get a rest for a year from tilling the land. They didn't have anything like that in Egypt, right? Nothing like that. Hello? This is great news that they're hearing. That God cares about rest, about balance, about recuperation. And not just for them, but also notice for their workers, for the poor, for the animals, for the land. All of it gets a rest because God loves all of it. He loves everyone. Praise him. This is music to their ears. Or it should be. Right? And then this. A day of rest every week. What? A day of rest every week? Are you kidding me? We haven't gotten a day of rest for hundreds of years, their people in Egypt. Right? My friends, when you read this passage about these laws and these rules and these regulations, you have to put yourself in their shoes. What was the cultural context like when they heard these things? And when they heard that they were going to get a day of rest every week, it just probably blew their minds. Do you read the passage like this? It's music to their ears. It's joy to them. Or at least it should be. And then three restful celebrations every year. Come on now, it's time to party, right? So they get a year off for their land and for their tilling. They get a day off every week, right? And now they're going to get three festivals a year. Did they get that in Egypt? Huh? No. There's no festivals in Egypt, no celebrations with feasting and all-you-can-eat food and time off work. The point is clear. Get together and have a celebration. Go thank God for his provision. And you can see on the back of my sermon outline at the bottom just a couple of notes about these three festivals. They're listed for you in verses 14 through 17. But let me just list them out here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread takes place in the springtime following the barley harvest. And so they were to bring the first fruits of the barley. And of course, all of that is in remembrance of the Exodus, because they had to eat the meal before the Exodus with unleavened bread in haste, right? And so this is a memorial to that. And then they had the Feast of Harvest, which happened in early summer following the wheat harvest. Again, bring the first fruits of your wheat, okay? Every time, bring the first fruits to the harvest, give it to God, and then have a celebration. And then third, the Feast of Ingathering happened in the autumn, the fall, after the fruit trees and vineyards had ripened. And so once again, bring the first fruits of your orchards and your vineyards. And the point is clear, it's all from God, right? So we're going to recognize God, go give thanks to him, celebrate, rest, rejoice. And again, this contrast between Egypt and what will be the promised land is just striking. This is the way it should be. There should be feasting and celebrating and thanking God, working joyfully for God, for God's provision, and then rest and celebrate. And so once again, this cycle of work and rest points to God's creation. The cycle of work and rest just points to God. And we say, God, thank you so much for giving us all of this. The rest only comes from God. That's what we're to remember. Which is what Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep, rest. What's the point here? The point is, if you think it's all about you working hard and excluding God, then you're wrong. Because everything that I've just talked about points to God and thankfulness to him. Amen? God is at the center. God, teach me how I'm to be working. I'm to be working to provide for those I love. That brings me joy. And God, teach me how to rest. My rest, first and foremost, is resting in you, God. Teach me. Which brings me to my last point, the last principle I think that we can lift out of this passage, and it's this: Sabbath rest without worship is selfishness. Sabbath rest without worship is selfishness. Here's a grave misunderstanding of Sabbath rest: that it's all about me and my physical reprieve. What is Sunday for us? If it's all about me and my rest and my physical reprieve, then I've missed something very important about Sabbath rest. If I just sleep in all day or do fun things all day, I will be renewed. No. Why? Because full renewal, deep renewal inside of my spirit has much more to do with than with just the physical. It has to do with my spirit and little s, and aligning my spirit, little s, with God's spirit, capital S, right? So that we're walking together. So the rest is a resting in the Lord, being gathered with his people, hearing his word. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10 actually speaks to this. Sabbath rest, by definition, focuses on God. That's my subpoint. And this is Exodus 20, 8 through 10. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to me. No, that's not what it says. It says, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to who? The Lord your God. It's his day. Let's read this together, shall we? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Yahweh, Lord your God. It's his day. Praise him. So it's holy, it's set apart, it's to be identified as for him. It's his day to receive worship. Well, we worship all week long. 7 days a week, we don't stop worshiping. But there is something special about the Sabbath day worship, that we prioritize it, set it aside for him. And so for New Covenant Christians, for us in New Covenant, in the New Testament, we practice Sabbath rest and worship on Sunday. That's what we're doing right now. And by the way, thank you for being here. Thank you for prioritizing it, right? And but the principle is the same. We're keeping it holy for the Lord. We're setting it apart for the Lord. But why Sunday instead of the Sabbath, which is Saturday? For them, it was Saturday, the last day of the week, to commemorate what God had done. 6 days he worked, and then the seventh he rested, and so that's when they had their Sabbath celebration, their Sabbath recognition. Why for us on the first day now? Because of Jesus, right? Because Jesus rose again on the first day, right? And so when the Christians in the New Testament started to celebrate the Sabbath rest, they did so on Sunday in commemoration of Jesus. No, they're still commemorating God and for his work, and so it's the seventh day in that sense, but they did it on Sunday to also commemorate Jesus. Here are three New Testament verses on this first day of the week, gathering, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Luke records, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. On the first day of the week. Say that with me. On the first day of the week. That's Sunday. That's what we're doing. Most likely a reference to their regular Sunday gathering, the Lord's Day gathering. Here's another verse, 1 Corinthians 16:2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. They're gathering on the first day, and they're taking a collection on the first day every week, you see. Again, a reference to their Lord's Day gathering. And then, of course, we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John records, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. This is where we get the actual name, by the way, the Lord's Day. We didn't make it up. It's for us in the New Testament, here in the book of Revelation. And this is how we practice now. And by the way, it's how they practiced in the early church. That's what I'm proving right here. And then later on, during the time of the patriarchs during the time of the church fathers, scratch that other statement. During the time of the church fathers, they practiced the Lord's Day on Sunday, okay? And then ever since. So what we're doing is 2,000 years old, honoring Sabbath rest and worship on Sunday. It's simple. It's not complicated. We set it apart as holy. Now, back to our text. Notice how Sabbath worship develops in our passage. Verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. God cares about everyone's rest. That's what we're seeing. But then in the context of Sabbath rest, he says this in verse 13. Pay attention to all that I've said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. In other words, while you are resting, don't spend your time worshiping other gods. Do you see it? In verse 13, raise your hand if you see it with me. Okay, this is a calling out to worship only God when you're resting, only the one true God. Don't spend your time speaking the name of any other god. And he says, pay attention to my laws while you rest. My friends, that's a call to worship him in rest. Someone might say, well, I don't know, Marcus, this is kind of still sounding a little bit legalistic. Like, I'll worship God when my heart feels like worshiping God. What's the problem with that? The problem is, a lot of the times, your heart's not going to feel like worshiping God. Which is why the scriptures are teaching us to prioritize a time of worship. You see, left to its own devices, your soul will not worship God. Every Sunday will just become a celebration to your own needs and your own desires. But God is calling you, Christian, to a holy Sabbath day set apart for him. Which, by the way, is going to be good for you. Because it will result in your rest and your deeper rest if you come to worship him and set that time aside. And as I said before, we worship all the time. And whenever we worship, I believe we will find greater rest. And so this is my second subpoint. At all times, worship of the one true God promises to bring us rest and assurance. So it's not just on Sunday morning that you're going to experience this kind of rest through worship. Anytime you worship, it will be rest-producing. Why? Because it puts us back into a right relationship with God, a right framework, like confession, like prayer, like thinking deeply about God's word, like fellowship with his people. Right? It's all part of worship, and it's all life-giving. That's the good thing. Isaiah 26:3 says this, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. There's peace. There's rest when our minds are stayed on him. Let's read this together, shall we? You keep him in perfect peace. A little louder. Let's start over. Real loud now. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's a beautiful promise, church. That's a beautiful promise that whenever we turn our hearts towards the Lord in worship, that we have greater peace. So, one very important aspect of worship that we see emanating from this passage is that worship is prioritized ahead of time. Worship is prioritized ahead of time. Number one, weekly Sabbath rest. That's God's plan. And he's commanding us to prioritize it into our schedule. And we're obeying it by principle from the Old Testament. And then we're mimicking what the Christians in the New Testament did. Weekly Sabbath rest. Number two, annual festivals of worship. They put it into their schedule 3 times a year. This was God's command for them. Do we have annual festivals? Well, we have certain things that are very special for us. Christmas, we just got through that. That's a wonderfully special time for us that we dedicate to him. Easter, of course, Resurrection Day, super important for us as Christians, right? And we put these into our schedule. And I think this is the principle that we're following here. And then thirdly, first fruit offerings. First fruit offerings. Notice in verses 16 and 19, God commands the first fruits offerings. Every time they came to a festival, they should bring the best and the first, right? In fact, verse 19 says, bring the best of the first fruits, literally. The first and the best. So when they showed up at the festivals, they brought the first of their produce and they gave it to the Lord. They put that into their schedule. They prioritized that. Sometimes you can't wait until your emotions decide for you. You have to let your head and your commitment decide for you ahead of time. Because if you wait for emotions to decide for you, then you may never decide to do that. But God is showing us, decide by commitment to do this for me. In fact, speaking about the first fruit offerings, Leviticus 23:14 says this, and you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. Well, that's pretty strong language. Basically, he's saying, you can't eat your produce until you bring the first fruit. Do you see that? You can't actually take advantage of what I've given to you until you've brought the first fruit. Wow. In other words, God gets the first and the best. Don't spend the rest of the paycheck until you've given the offering. Pretty strong language. When my wife and I do our budget, we put our tithe giving at the top of the budget. So I have a budget spreadsheet. I love spreadsheets, by the way. We put the tithe to the church at the top of the spreadsheet to signify something. We're trying to live by this principle of giving God the first before we take the rest. And so we put it at the top. There it is. And we assign it. We'll never forget about it, right? It'll never become the last or the leftover. This is the principle, I believe. Put your tithe at the top of your budget. And it's beautiful and it's prioritized in our lives. Now, if I had time, I would speak about the regulations for offering sacrifices in verses 18 through 19. But I've chosen not to do that. They all have wonderful meaning, and I encourage you to read those two verses over again. Go home and try to figure out what they mean. Do some study on your own, especially the part about the goat not being boiled in its mother's milk. Why is that there? And why does he have to end with that? Anyway, you go back, do a little research on your own, a little study on your own, and you figure out what that last sentence means. And then I want to hear from you. Come report to me what you found out about the goat being boiled in its mother's milk. The more important way for me to finish this morning is to remind us that all of these laws about work and rest and worship point to the fact that Jesus is now our perfect Sabbath rest. Amen? That's what this all points to. It all points to Jesus because Jesus fulfills the law perfectly. In the fourth chapter of Hebrews, the author talks about believing in the promise of God's rest. Now, follow it here now. Think carefully. Don't tune out yet. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes his argument first by pointing to the very people that Exodus chapter 23 were written to. The children of Israel in the wilderness expecting to go into the promised land. In Exodus chapter 23, which is where we're at this morning, and elsewhere in the scripture, God specifically promises to them this wonderful rest in the promised land that I've talked about now for 30 minutes this morning. If they would only believe that when they got there, it would be so good. All they had to do was believe. Rest from living in an ungodly culture, rest from cruelty of Egyptian labor, rest from being oppressed. All they had to do was believe in God's promises, and they could go, right? But they didn't. Here's what Hebrews says, end of chapter 3. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of, say it with me, unbelief. They just didn't believe that God could do such a thing as give them promised land rest. Their God at that point wasn't that big in their belief system. They didn't believe in God's promise of a new life, of a balanced life, of a life that included his rest. They could not enter because they wouldn't see it. So they missed it. And they died in the wilderness. So the author of Hebrews says to his readers in the New Testament, now, don't you miss it. Because now the rest is in Jesus. That's his argument. They missed it. They were given a promise, and they missed it. And now you're given a promise. Don't you miss it. And the promise is Jesus. Hebrews 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. Remember, good news in the New Testament means what? Gospel. It means the good news of Jesus specifically. That's what good news always means in the New Testament. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith, that is by believing, with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Praise God. What rest? The Sabbath rest in Jesus. The good news. Hebrews 4:9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We still can have it. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Why can we rest from our works? Because Jesus has done all the work on the cross. Amen. He's the fulfillment of our efforts to achieve salvation. Jesus has done it all himself for us. And so the author of Hebrews ends his argument in the very end of chapter 4 when he says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Who's that? Jesus. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. Amen. Jesus is our ultimate Sabbath rest. So says the author of Hebrews. And that rest starts now, and don't miss it, he says, because of unbelief. I'm so thankful for all of you prioritizing Jesus on the Lord's Day. Thank you for being here and coming here together every Sunday. It's because of Jesus that we do that now. And when we take communion today, we are declaring our belief that Jesus has done all the work spiritually on our behalf. And our spiritual work has ended, trying to achieve our own salvation. That has ended. Only Jesus can give us our eternal rest. So believe in God's promises today as you take communion. And believe that God has given you his eternal rest in Jesus. And then also believe that in your day-to-day life, God can give you peace and rest in your relationship with Jesus. What is it that you're not believing about God's goodness through Christ? How is it that you're chasing after some of the wrong things for pleasure when God is enough, when Jesus is enough for you? Confess that to him during this time. And then also bring your confession of praise and adoration and thankfulness to him. As you come and receive the elements, take them back to your seat, hold them, we'll take them together. Ponder these things, I pray this morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you. And Lord, I thank you together with my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning who have taken the priority decision to be here, God, to set aside this time. We've set it aside because it's the Lord's day, Jesus' day, the day of resurrection. And God, we thank you that you're teaching us these principles too from your law in the Old Testament, because they're part of your heart also, God. And I thank you that now as we come to a time of communion, that we can dedicate ourselves to Jesus, to you, God, once again. Amen.
Across the pages of time, he who made every living thing, behold him. He who heard humanity's cry, left his throne to make us a child, he became like the least of these. Behold him. Jesus, how could God Messiah, the Lamb, the roaring lion, oh, be still and behold him. And saints,
heal the blind, the mocked, and the lame. Even now he is in our midst. Behold him. He who chose the criminal's end, paid with blood to steal the heart dead. Buried dead as heroes to die. Behold him.
Ask you again this morning, what is it you're not believing about what Jesus can give you? In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you believe that? And during those times you don't believe that, why not? Lord Jesus, we want to believe every moment that when we come to you, you will give us all that you are for all that we need. Amen. The Apostle Paul gave us these wonderful words, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus, once again, we say this morning, we are so thankful that you have given us your ultimate life and death and resurrection that we might live. God, we praise you for that. We thank you for that. We, Lord, worship you for that this morning.